So the story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, particularly Genesis 1:1, that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many gods created this universe? Wasn't a panel of gods, a committee of gods. Therefore, all gods are not equal. All ways to God are not equal. There is one true God, the Creator God. Therefore, all of creation owes their allegiance to that one true God. So man's way of thinking by way of alternative religious paths to redemption or to heaven or to be reconciled to God are simply unbiblical. There is only one God, and therefore all of his created beings owe their allegiance to worship him. The problem is Satan established an alternative kingdom, and he said in Isaiah chapter 14, I want to be like the Most High. And he established a competing kingdom. Instead of worshiping the Creator as a created being, Lucifer, decided he was going to compete with God for his own glory. And of course, he introduced that same agenda to mankind in the garden, where he said to Eve, if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will, what, be like God. That was the temptation. And so man wanted to exercise their independence and join Satan in his rebellion. And since then, a battle has raged, and God needed to provide a means of reconciliation. And broken, fallen, sinful man has no ability to redeem himself. What he needs is a perfect Messiah. And so in Genesis chapter 3, where the curse was pronounced upon man, we also know that there was a promise given in that curse. What mission theologians refer to as the proto-evangel. It tells us there that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. And that's an allusion to Christ coming and providing ultimate victory. And so the unfolding of Scripture from Genesis 3 through the end of the text in Revelation is this unfolding of God's redemptive plan of bringing people back to a place of worshiping him and repenting of their self-worship, their self-love. And you and I, who have benefited from the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, bringing regeneration, the granting of faith, the forgiveness of sins that comes from God through Christ and his atoning work alone, have been brought into not just the family of God, but God is actually reconciling us as image bearers, and that we once again can accomplish what his purpose is for our lives, in that everything we do, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all that we do should be done for the glory of God. Our lives are lives of worship. It's not just what occurs on Sunday morning, but it's everything that we do that seeks his greatest joy, his greatest glory, his greatest honor. And that includes our work and all the other roles that God assigns to us. And if we fulfill them, then even those callings or vocations, as we'll study this morning, can be an instrument, a means, and a platform for putting Christ on display, and allows us to participate in the outworking of God's redemptive plan to be a light to those around us. This is the promise in Matthew 5:16, isn't it, where Christ says that we're to be lights, and we're not to put a bushel or a basket over ourselves, but in the ancient world, they would light a lamp and put it on an elevated lampstand. And the purpose of that lamp was to remove all the shadows so that you wouldn't get lost. It was a way to illuminate your path so that you could find your way where you needed to go. And that's what God intends for our lives, is to be an elevated light in a very dark world, to remove the shadows so that we can guide people in the path of finding Christ and experiencing the joy of redemption. This is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we looked at last year. And he says to us that we're a chosen people, a royal people who are set apart for the glory of God. And he says there to keep our behavior excellent or godly before the unbelievers, so that we might shine as a bright light and they may come to glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is our calling in life, wherever God sets us. Now, when you understand the big theme of God's redemptive plan and understand the scope of that is to reach the nations, then the purpose of the church is understood, as we're called to make disciples in the Great Commission, to also make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say just make converts, does it? It says make disciples, baptizing them. That means they're true converts. And the picture of baptism is someone who's died to themselves. Okay, they've been buried and raised in newness of life. This is the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 6. So this is a person who understands the lordship of Christ. This is a person who's committed their life wholly to Christ to follow him. And the Great Commission includes the task of the church, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The unpacking of God's word on a regular basis to help a person mature in their understanding of the truth so that they can live a life of integrity that's consistent with that truth, a life of obedience. This is the kind of life that shines as a bright light and seeks to reproduce themselves by way of multiplication in the next generation. And so this is our calling and fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's the purpose of the church. And we understand it in this wonderful historic global context. And so wherever God sets us, I'm going to argue this morning, we have a chance to be a light in our own community and to the nations. And I can't think of a more exciting time to be alive with regard to participating in God's redemptive plan than today. When you think of the kinds of opportunities we have by way of transportation, technology, and so forth, matter of fact, if you think of any industry you're involved in, it's healthcare or business or education, every industry is globalized today. Every industry is multinational. And so we are living in a globalized world, which means you and I, as members of the body of Christ, who are being sanctified so that we can live a holy and obedient life, so we can shine as a bright light, have a chance every single day in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, to have an impact for the nations. So if that gets the juices flowing, if you understand why you're here this morning, this is what we're going to talk about, and I trust that it will be very practical in nature to help you raise your eyes and, in one sense, correct maybe a very limited view of missions that we have. Missions, technically, if you want a technical definition, focuses on the work of advancing the gospel in a cross-cultural context. Okay? Well, today's church and every believer who's a member of that church, as I just said, in every industry and field and neighborhood and soccer field that your kids play on, is in that very globalized context. And so we get to actively be engaged in cross-cultural ministry, even in our own local communities, as well as taking those vocations and using them either in a full-time or a short-term capacity in an international context. So no one gets off the hook as far as today's church is concerned in realizing the purposes of God. So our subject this morning is vocation and missions, and I've entitled this Faith at Work, Rediscovering the Doctrine of Vocation. We're actually going to take three sessions this morning, and we'll just patiently kind of walk our way through these concepts. And you do have a handout with many of the quotes from this first presentation. So don't stress and be anxious about trying to write everything down. Better than that, if you want my PowerPoint, I'll just email it to you. Okay, so just relax and enjoy and capture the flow and the content. And then I'm going to try to keep an eye on the schedule. And so when it's time to take a break, we'll do that. We'll try to follow this as best as we can. All right. First of all, and I'm just going to follow my PowerPoint presentation and kind of share the comments and then give some additional explanation. But I want to begin by saying the careful researcher, okay, if you really pay attention, you'll find that all the major fields of law, medicine, education, politics, and the arts were advanced most significantly by Christians who understood that knowing Christ had compelling and practical implications for their life's work. Now, I don't know who's represented in the room. Anybody from the field of education that you're training or where you work? Some teachers in here? Administrators? God bless you. Okay, that's my path. How about business? Okay, folks involved in business. Healthcare? Okay, all right. How about military folks? Military, great. Some people work for civic government? Okay, federal government? All right, great. Somebody from the field of sciences or engineering or those areas, okay? So you can see the diversity in the room. I didn't name every field, but God's called his people together in his church, but they're very diverse, right, in your spiritual gifts. But not only that, you're diverse by way of your professional experience, your educational training, and things like that. And some of us maybe have experience in all those fields. Sometimes in our life, the Lord leads us from one context to another context, and the diversity is represented in our own life experience as well. But this is by God's design. And what I want to argue this morning is that if you look at every one of these industries, you'll see, for the most part, that it was Christians who were at the forefront of developing these professional industries in Western civilization. There's a book by Alvin Schmidt entitled Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. I recommend it to you because he does a survey, a historical survey of the role of Christians in major industries. Schmidt observes how the radical nature of the Christian faith as a shaping force has knit the moral fabric and inspired the highest achievements of Western civilization with untold benefits to the entire world. Excuse me. What Schmidt says there is he's talking about the moral influences, or what we like to say here in America is the Judeo-Christian principles or ethics that have informed most of our professional areas. Now, that's under attack today. We know that. But I'm speaking historically. In this book, Schmidt observes, on the basis of historical evidence, God bless you, I am fully persuaded that had Jesus Christ never walked the dusty paths of ancient Palestine, suffered, died, and risen from the dead, and never assembled around him a small group of disciples who spread out into a pagan world, the West would not have attained its high level of civilization, giving it the many human benefits it enjoys today. What's Schmidt arguing? See, a Christian, when their life is transformed, they live in a way that's radically different. Yeah, I'll just kind of give you the punchline to this presentation. When you die to yourself as a believer, that means that you approach your work and everything else you do not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of whom? Ultimately for God, but for your neighbor. That means you approach your work with a different set of moral values and ethics, and you're looking out for the common good of others. This is what made Christians so committed to excellence, to pursue their work with diligence and love and integrity. And as they did that, they actually brought a measure of excellence to their professions, okay? Because they were trying to do their very best for their neighbor or for the common good, not just to exploit from their neighbor or their client or whoever is buying their product the maximum amount of financial benefit at the other's expense, okay? So this is what Schmidt's getting to, and as Christians engage themselves with this level of excellence in the workplace, they actually cause their professions, their industries to thrive, to excel, and to be a major part of the fabric of human society. Okay. Cornelius Plantinga, who's at Calvin College and Theological Seminary, says this, God uses other institutions and groups to do some of the business of the kingdom, and Christians play their role in all of them. For instance, God uses industries to generate goods and services, hospitals to care for the hurt and sick, schools to educate intellectual seekers, and when we open our eyes, we'll find faithful Christians seeking to extend God's sovereignty in every country, in every precinct of life, including such tough precincts as advertising, journalism, university education, and the military. And Plantinga is right. He's stepping back and looking at the impact that Christians have in every industry, every field in society. And we see that not just in the United States, but we see them as they travel abroad, as they engage in either full-time missions work or working with NGOs or their company deploys them to work overseas. Christians have a chance to shine as a bright light. Gene Veith, in his book God at Work, says this, vocation has become just another common term for job. That's how we use it, don't we? As in vocational training or vocational education. Now listen, the term, though, is a theological word, reflecting a rich body of biblical teaching about work, family, society, and the Christian life. Bet you didn't know that. All right. W.R. Forrester, in his book on Christian vocation, says this idea of vocation, or the calling, has no more than the name in common with that which is called so today. The idea of the calling has been degraded, so disgracefully into something quite trivial, it has been denuded of its daring and liberating religious meaning to such an extent, and has been made so ordinary and commonplace that we might even ask whether it would not be better to renounce it altogether. What he's saying, the way we use the term vocation today is completely separated from its historic biblical context. And so we have to work to recover that. So we're going to do that work this morning, okay? On the other hand, he continues, it is a concept which in its scriptural sense is so full of force and so pregnant in meaning, it gathers up so clearly the final meaning of God's act of grace, the calling, and the concrete character of the divine command in view of the world in which man has to act, that to renounce this expression would mean losing a central part of the Christian message. We must not throw it away, but we must regain its original meaning. All right. Gordon Smith, in his book Courage and Calling, says if a vocation represents a call of God to serve him in the world, then that vocation is sacred because it comes from God. All right, let that settle in, okay? If a vocation represents a call of God to serve him in the world, then that vocation is sacred because it comes from God. What are we getting at? There is a dichotomy in most of our thinking between what is secular and what is sacred. And to some extent, that is true as far as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But if God is sovereign over all things, for the believer, that means everything that you have to do, every gift, talent, ability, educational experience, professional experience, everything that you've been given is something that has been assigned to you by God under his sovereign rule. And therefore, if God appoints you to a work, no matter how menial or noble it is in the eyes of man, it is a task assigned by God, and therefore it is a sacred calling. Okay? And this was a problem during the time of the Reformation. At that point, this dichotomy existed between the role of the priest in the church. This was a very high and noble calling, as taught by the church. But the common peasant who sat in the pews was considered to be a lower class or lower caste member of society. And so you had this mentality, this dichotomy between the sacred and the secular, or the person who just did their daily work. And the reformers confronted this because this is an unbiblical way of thinking. And this is where some of these writings and thinking that we're discussing today clarifies this point. And so Smith goes on, he says, it therefore makes no sense to speak of a secular vocation. Such a phrase is a contradiction in terms. A vocation, because it comes from God, is sacred. All right, that's the first thing I want you to just set in your mind today. If God is sovereign, and if he's assigned you to a task, then that assignment is a sacred assignment, something God's asked you to do, he's made you to do. Okay? So therefore, we have to overcome this kind of thinking that, well, I'm just a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. I'm not a pastor or a preacher. And as wonderful and as noble as that assignment is, given by God to men, it's a particular calling that he gives to them, and we need to respect them and to honor them. It's easy then to determine or assume that everything other than that is less than godly or less than sacred or less than noble. And many Christians today in the church really think this way. You know, sadly, some pastors think this way. And by inference, cause their people to live according to the same kind of dichotomy. So we're going to be a little corrective this morning. I want you to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 17, if you have your Bibles. Is one of the texts that we'll look at throughout the day. First Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 17, we read, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Here he's talking about being called as a Jew or Gentile. He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, if you look at the screen, we make this observation based on the text. Here Paul uses the word call, the Greek word is klesis, in two different ways. Which, by the way, when we talk about the same root Greek word, we're reminded of the identity of the church. What is the Greek word for the church? It's the ekklesia, those who are the called out ones, okay? So we are people who are called out of the world by God, called unto himself. Okay, so this is something that we all share by way of a common calling as believers. Okay, but in this text, Paul uses the word call or klesis in two different ways. One is the call to fellowship with Christ, a call that meets people in diverse circumstances of life, as married or unmarried, slave or free, circumcised or uncircumcised. Now listen, the other use of the Greek word in this text identifies the circumstances themselves as callings, the constitutive features of a life that the Lord has assigned. So in this text, we see two different uses of the word klesis, or calling, to refer to the Christian's station in life that God has assigned under sovereign rule. The first is their common calling to faith out of all kinds of circumstances of life. And that's true of us this morning, isn't it? I mean, talk about Jew or Gentile, look at the room. I mean, we represent the nations here. If we were to do a survey of your own ethnic heritage, I'm sure we would come up with, you know, maybe 20, 30 different nationalities represented here back in your family tree. So God's called us to himself out of different ethnic backgrounds. But also he's called us while we were serving or engaged in particular industries or fields or professions that God had assigned to us, whether you're an educator or an engineer or a military personnel or whatever that might be. That's where God meets us. And it might have been through a colleague, might have been a client. It might have been the testimony of a student in your classroom. I don't know how you came to faith in Christ, but God appointed somebody in the context of your life at some point to be a light and to introduce you to Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what Paul's saying in this text. He's saying some of you are slaves, okay? And he says here, if you're appointed by God as a slave, meaning in his sovereign plan, you're born into a family that caused you to end up being a slave. God assigned that role to you. And he revealed himself to you while you were in that role. And he says, if you're called to be a slave, remain as a slave. Now, if someone offers you your freedom, that's fine. You have the freedom of choice there, and you can take your freedom. He's not saying that we can't change tasks or roles or responsibilities, but what he's emphasizing here is these are God-ordained or God-assigned places to serve. These are callings in that sense. And so this is a reference to the makeup of God's called-out ones, the ecclesia, as those who are called unto God himself, but also called and appointed to particular stations of service in this life. God is sovereign over all. Okay. Now, Veith helps us a little bit. He says the term vocation comes from the Latin word, not work, the Latin word for calling. The doctrine of vocation is thoroughly biblical, as shall be seen. But as with other scriptural teachings, it surfaced and was developed with its greater rigor during the Reformation. Doug Sherman, in his book on vocation, says, in the Bible, vocation has two primary meanings. The first, and by far more prevalent meaning, is the call to become a member of the people of God and to take up the duties that pertain to membership. The Puritans referred to this as God's general calling. Luther referred to it as God's spiritual calling. This calling is a heavenly calling, a holy calling. It is the call all Christians have in common, a call to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. The second meaning is God's diverse and particular callings, special tasks, offices, or places of responsibility within the covenant community and in the broader society. Luther referred to this as God's external calling. The Puritans referred to it as God's particular calling. Okay? That was a long quote. Let's just summarize it. If you study the doctrine of Reformation as articulated by the Reformers, okay, who taught the sovereignty of God, okay, and as they looked at the issue of the priesthood of all believers, okay, what emerged was the doctrine of vocation that said there are two kinds of callings. Later, the Puritans referred to it this way. I think this is the most common and easier way for you to remember it. Our general calling, that which we share in common, okay, as believers, is our call to faith in Christ. But our particular callings are those duties and tasks, roles that God has assigned to each of us that are unique. Okay? But God's sovereignty is in place over both. Now, when you begin to understand this, life gets really exciting. Even when you are called to do things that are the mundane. I had a great time with the youth last night. And we were talking about the fact that they had different favorite subjects in school. And certain ones had different favorite hobbies. So I kind of surveyed them. And there's some kids who love math, and some who love science, and some who love history, and others whose hobbies include fishing, and others dance or soccer or whatever it might be. And as you just sat in the room with about, you know, this group of 15 or 16 young people, you could see immediately the diversity that was represented in the room by way of their own interest. But if you believe what the scriptures tell us, and we looked at Psalm 139, where David says there, "You knit me in my mother's womb. You ordained every day of my life. You designed and created me in a unique fashion." Well, if God was involved in creating us uniquely, and he planned that from eternity past, that means that everything from the point of birth, including the family you're born into, the geographic location in which you live, the economic conditions that you find yourself born into, your birth order, whatever it might be, all those things were God ordained for your life. And then as you go to elementary school and you discover that you have a love for, maybe it's playing soccer or basketball, or you learn to go fishing with your dad, or whatever it might be, all those things are things that God is importing and building into your life. Now, when you're young, you don't appreciate that. Definitely don't appreciate it. But if you have this biblical perspective that God is sovereign, then that means every occasion in life, including the difficult circumstances, a young child who experiences growing up in a broken home, okay, who comes to faith in Christ, that was still allowable under God's sovereignty. Some of the painful circumstances that we go through life, loss of a spouse, or maybe the issue of infertility, or the loss of a job, these common trials that are afforded to us by living in a sinful world are still under God's sovereign, his sovereign rule. And we know that he's perfecting us, he's trying us, he's purifying us through the fires of those trials. And those trials become platforms for empathy, for us to understand others who go through trials, that we might minister the truth that we've learned in the midst of those trials to others who go through them. And so God is imparting all of these things to our lives. There's just one simple task and responsibility that we have. How do we steward those for the glory of God? You know, I've worked with college students most of my life. And the most common question I would be asked by students is, how do I know God's will for my life? As though at the age of 21, when you're ready to walk across the stage and get a diploma, now God's going to start talking to you and reveal what his will is. But see, the doctrine of God's sovereignty says he knew exactly what he wanted you to do in your life. And so all those experiences, God's not been asleep at the wheel. He's been purposeful, building all these things. And what are the things that you love to do? He's given you talents. He's given you natural abilities. Some of us are better musically than others, right? Amen. Some of us are better athletically than others. Some of us just have passions. We may not be good, but we like doing those things. We have all kinds of interests and hobbies and so forth. We have spiritual gifts, okay? We have educational training, professional experience. All these things God has been investing in our life. sovereignly. So it's not this great mystery of figuring out, well, what is God's will for my life? Yes, he might call you to depend on him, to seek him in prayer, to figure out if you need to relocate or accept a job offer or things like this, okay? But that's in a very narrow sense, discerning what God's will is with regard to the next maybe job you have or the church you attend if you move or whatever. But God has been shaping you, forming you, maturing you, and developing you. And your simple question is, who am I? Okay, and then where do I get to steward that for the glory of God? That's your duty with your spiritual gifts, isn't it? You come to this church, and you have a responsibility to discover what your spiritual gifts are and then where the needs are and where you can employ that. But in addition to your spiritual gifts, you have all these other wonderful talents. The gentleman who led us in worship has a beautiful voice, and he's employing that for the glory of God by leading us in worship. He's doubly gifted because he's also managing our IT this morning, but he's serving, okay? And that's all that God asks of us, to take what he's given us, whether it's a couple fish and some loaves of bread, and offer it back to him and say, you multiply it if it brings you glory, okay? I'm just going to offer everything that I have. And so that means if you speak a foreign language because you grew up in a bilingual home, or whatever it might be, it's something before the Lord. You have to ask, what can I do with this, okay, to advance God's purposes? And if his purposes are to glorify himself and to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, then get out of the way, okay? Because we got a room full of people who are amazingly equipped by God. But if you don't think of your life that way, and you define outreach and evangelism and missions over here in this little box as a program that you have to show up on Thursday night to participate in, then what you're missing out on is the totality of how to steward the rest of your life for gospel impact. And this is this dichotomy we've got to overcome. If God's sovereign, he's given you all that. And if his purpose is to be glorified and to reach people so that they will worship him, you got an amazing treasure chest to unpack. You may not like everything that's in the chest, including some of the hardships and trials and things like that, but those also become opportunities for stewardship for us. All right. Let me take us back. I got off my notes. Now, Gordon Smith, there we are, goes on to say, the Reformers' notion of the priesthood of all believers by no means denigrated the pastoral office, as is often assumed. Okay? Rather, it taught that the pastoral office is a vocation. It's a calling from God with its own responsibilities, its own authority and blessings. But it also taught that lay people as well have vocations, callings of their own that entail holy responsibilities, authorities, and blessings of their own. Plantinga again, the priesthood of all believers did not make everyone into church workers. I mean, okay, everybody has to give up their job to just come and work full-time. In a role in the context of the church. Rather, it turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. Every kind of work, including what had heretofore been looked down upon, the work of peasants and craftsmen. These are occasions for priesthood, for exercising a holy service to God and to one's neighbor. This is the teaching of the Reformers. Now, when you step back and look at the purposes of education, and I'm going to kind of reference just for a moment my own background in working with students, it had always been the intention of, particularly within the American Academy that was started, the Princeton's, Harvard's, and so forth. These were church-based institutions that had as a cornerstone of their curriculum what they referred to as the Queen of the Sciences, theology and doctrine. Okay, and so in our educational system historically, there was a commitment, no matter if you went into a professional field like medicine or architecture and engineering or whatever it might be, you also got this really robust theological foundation in your education. So I just want to refer to that because that's been lost today. And this is in part what has led to this dichotomy. I'll try to explain it to you. First of all, Plantinga observes, classical or Christian liberal arts education has always encouraged students to acquire more than knowledge and skills. It also encourages them to develop virtues that will incline them to use these things for the benefit of others. Education is meant to line up with the redemptive purposes of God in the world, Or put it like this, your Christian education is designed to help you love the Lord our God with all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself with a life of educated service. Okay, this was the historic approach to liberal arts education. Now, in the late 1800s, following the Civil War, there was a couple things that happened. You had the westward expansion, migration of freed slaves to the north, and then you also had the westward expansion out to the west, which meant that in this period of industrialization and a strong emphasis on agriculture by way of farming, these western lands, homesteading and so forth, there was a need to educate this generation of the American citizenship. And so most states found funding to launch what they called land-grant institutions. Okay. University of Pennsylvania, or Penn State, I should say, is an example of a land-grant institution. And these schools became known for their focus on the sciences and these other professional fields, such as engineering and so forth, agriculture. At the same time, what was creeping into... Well, let me back up. So most institutions prior to that in the U.S. were church-based and had this theological framework. Now you had a shift in the American educational enterprise so that the focus was not church-based any longer. It was focus on industrialization, agriculture, and so forth. And these were state institutions. Now these state institutions, okay, also eventually had the influence of German rationalism that came in at that period of time into education, particularly even Christian seminaries. And this thinking began to question the inerrancy of God's word and put more faith in man's rational abilities than in faith. Okay? So the scriptures came to be looked down upon. Okay? Within this era, you had the eventual embracement of evolutionary theory and so forth into the sciences. Okay, so when you understand historically what happened is we lost this wonderful religious tradition of education in North America. And so most people, most Christians, will attend a state or public university. Very few have an opportunity to go to a Christian liberal arts school today. So the majority of Christians have been educated in a state or public institution that comes out of this tradition, which is not theologically based. It's actually very humanistic. Okay, and of course, we've watched that in our lifetime with postmodernism and everything else just accelerate. So most Christians have never been afforded a biblical worldview in their own professional field. And you've been left on your own. And if you're in a good, sound Bible teaching church, you've been aided to do this. But most people, most evangelicals, aren't in sound biblical teaching churches. And so the primary influences in their thinking professionally have been secular humanism. And this has exaggerated the dichotomy among Christians today. I do my work over here in the world, and then I come to church and do my work in ministry in the context of the church. Okay, so this is a very real dynamic in our generation. And if you don't understand how we got to where we're at, then you won't be able to solve the problem. Okay, I always like to say leaders solve problems. And if you can't define the problem, you can't solve it. So part of what we have to do in our church is understand why the problem exists and then go back and correct it. So this is what Plantiga is getting at. Colleen Carroll, in her book, The New Faithful, is looking at really almost a Reformation movement. We talk about the young evangelicals or young reformers. There's an awakening among many young evangelicals today, say, time out. I've watched my parents pursue the American dream only to wake up after 30, 40 years in that and to find that they're dissatisfied. They've had very little impact for eternity. And I don't want to live that kind of life. And so she's referring to this movement and saying young adults are often at the vanguard of movements that reconcile Christian convictions and secular careers. Indeed, many young believers see a profound connection between their conversion experiences and their choice of careers. They speak of God calling them to a particular profession for a particular purpose. Those specific callings involve engaging the broader culture. For these young believers and so many others, a job is never just a job. It is an extension of their faith journey, a way for them to spread the gospel, reverence God, and promote Christian values, which often clash with those of the workplace. So this is very exciting. When you look at young Christians today, they're looking for greater, not just personal meaning, they're looking for greater spiritual impact. And they're asking the question, you know, if I love journalism, what could I do in that field to glorify God? Lewis Schmeeds helps us in helping us to think through these dynamics a little bit further. He says, to strive first for the kingdom of God in choosing a career, a Christian will ask himself particular questions. Where in the kingdom does God want me to work? Where are the needs great? And where are the workers few? This is that issue of stewardship. What do I have? Where are the needs? And what can I do? And placing emphasis where Jesus placed it, a prime citizen will add another question. What would my career do for the least of these? This is that love for neighbor. This is not looking to pursue a career with just a selfish ambition of promotion, accumulation, greed, finding significance, all these kinds of things that typically motivate us in our work. But saying, wait a second, if my work can be a place where God is glorified, then how can I best put his character on display? And one of the ways to do that is to demonstrate his love in using my professional skills, resources, and platform for those who are in need and demonstrating his mercy and compassion for them. Now, John Piper, more familiar to most of us, in his devotional book, A God Word Life, says, God is calling many of you to rethink your life goals and your life work. These are exciting days, unsettling days, but you are yearning to live and work closer to the brink of eternity. You're dissatisfied with working just to make money. You're questioning the point of a job that has little significance for eternity. The thought of doing something risky and radical and out of step with the American dream keeps coming back to you. And it may be the case that some of you have had those same thoughts. Now, listen, since 2008, some of us are just thankful to have a job. Amen? Okay. So it's not that if I had to go out tomorrow and secure a job, though my training is in education and missions and ministry, but if I had to go out and provide for my family to work at a pizza restaurant, okay? Working at a pizza restaurant is no less noble if that's what God has ordained in his sovereignty for me to do. If I approach my work to put his character on display in my relationships with my colleagues, the people I serve, if I do my work with excellence, if I work hard, I'm faithful, and I look for opportunities to demonstrate his love towards others, okay? So sometimes we don't have a lot of choices. We just need to provide and to be faithful. And that's a right and a good thing to do. But when we do have choices and we do have opportunities, if we can align them with what our passions are and what our training is in, then we should wrestle with these kinds of questions. Am I making choices that are governed by God's priorities or just selfish priorities as I approach my work? Randy Parks, who works with university students, said this about this new generation. These students are going to have a fairly large, wide range of influence in their business and academic endeavors. So if they have a strong commitment to Christ, that mission would carry into the workplace. Okay. And Randy, with InterVarsity, works on the campus of many public and state institutions. And so you've got these gatherings of believers through these Bible studies. They're very evangelistic, but committing to disciple people and helping them have a biblical framework with regard to their calling and their profession. All right. That was my introduction to kind of frame what we're going to discuss today. So we're going to take a break, according to schedule, for about 15 minutes. And then when we come back, I want to give you some examples, some historic examples of people who actually did this, to kind of give you pictures or images of this. And then we'll jump back in and talk about some of the principles that should guide us by way of effectiveness. All right, so let's take a break, and we'll be back in just a few minutes.